You've probably all seen the game show Jeopardy. And on Jeopardy, instead of giving you questions and you providing the answers, you know, they give you the answers and you provide the questions. So suppose the category was baseball. Alex Trebek might say, "This Atlanta Braves right fielder broke Babe Ruth's home run record in 1973, to which you, of course, would reply, "Who is Hank Aaron?" Correct. Baseball for 200, Alex. This 6'10" Seattle Mariners pitcher was nicknamed the Big Unit, to which you would, of course, say, "Who is Randy Johnson?" Obviously. Well, suppose the category was Old Testament. And then suppose the answers were things like, "He created all things. To him, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. He describes himself as Israel's Lord and Savior. He is eternal and uncreated. And he sits upon the throne of the universe." If the Jeopardy category were Old Testament, then all of those answers would have the same question. Who is Yahweh? Who is God, Alex? Correct. That would be the clear Old Testament question to all those answers. But here's the thing. When you get to the New Testament, the plot thickens. The answer is no less clear, but it does get a little more complex. Because when we read the New Testament, we find that all of those same statements are applied not only to God, but to someone else, namely to the man, Jesus Christ. Now, just as a pop quiz, I introduced you to an acronym last week, an acronym of five letters, which I borrowed from a book, an acronym that helps us remember five ways in which the Bible teaches the Godhood of Jesus Christ. Without looking on your handout, can anyone tell me what the letters in that acronym spelt? Hands, good. And then, you can look at your handout now. Can anyone tell me what those letters stood for? Starting with H. H for honors. Jesus shares the honors of God. A, attributes. Jesus shares the attributes of God. N, names. Jesus shares the names of God. D, deeds. Jesus shares the deeds of God. And finally, S, seat. Jesus shares God's throne. This is like, what do you call that game? Charades. We did that last week, and then we looked briefly at Hebrews chapter 1, which, as we saw, all five of those qualities were applied to the person of the Son. Well, this morning I want to continue looking at the biblical evidence for the Godhood of the Son. And let me just warn you, we're only going to scratch the surface. I can't cover even all the major passages. There are simply too many. But I at least want us to get a taste. To taste and see that the Son is God. Because when we confess our faith in the Holy Trinity, one of the things we are confessing is that Jesus is our God. So here's what I want to do. I want to take those Jeopardy answers and turn them back into questions and arrange them according to the HANDS acronym. So we're going to look at five questions, beginning with question number one. If you have a handout, you want a handout, and there's one in the back. Beginning with number one, honors. And the question is this. To whom will every knee bow and every tongue confess? To whom? Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45. Verses 22 and 3. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. It's a passage we read a couple weeks ago when we were looking at the truth that there's only one God. Now we're going to read it for another reason. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Isaiah 45, verse 22. And as we read these two verses, just want to remind you that God is the speaker here. All this is a direct quote from him. So picking up in verse 22, God says this. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. by myself I have sworn, and my mouth has gone out in righteousness. From my mouth has gone out a word in righteousness, a word that shall not return. And what is that word that he has sworn? It's this: to me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. That's the oath. To me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Now, question, who's the me here? God. It's the one who's just said, I am God and there is no other. It's the one who just said in verse 18, I am the Lord, Yahweh, and there is no other. The context here is worship. That's what bowing the knee and confessing the mouth, swearing allegiance are here, acts of worship. The context here is the worship of the one true God versus the worship of false gods. You look back at verse 20, notice God says, they have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. No other God can save except this God. That's why he says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, because your gods can't save you. Only I can save you, and only I deserve your worship. So, based on this passage, if we ask, is there any other God or name that people should bow their knee to and swear allegiance to? The answer would be, no. Clearly not. He is God, and there is no other. And yet, let's just read Philippians chapter 2 and watch the plot thicken. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to put this on the screen. Focus on verses 10 and 11, but I'm going to begin in verse 5. All these relevant quotes are on your handout, by the way, too, in case you are frantically taking notes. Beginning in verse 5, Paul says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Why? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice in the underlined words on the screen, Paul is quoting directly from the Greek translation of Isaiah 45 called the Septuagint. That's why the second part of the verse sounds a little bit different to us. You know, notice Paul says, instead of saying every tongue shall swear allegiance, he says every tongue shall confess. The reason for that is because he's quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament instead of the original Hebrew. But he's quoting the translation word for word here of Isaiah 45, which means that Paul is taking a passage from Isaiah which clearly refers to Yahweh, Israel's God, and he's applying it to Jesus. Somehow, bowing our knee to Jesus and confessing Jesus as Lord doesn't dishonor God. Not only does it not dishonor God, it brings glory to God. We confess that Jesus is Lord, it says, to the glory of God the Father. This should stagger us, because according to Isaiah 45, there is no other God that people should bow their knee or swear allegiance to. No other. But according to Philippians 2:10, it seems like there is. So how do we square these two passages? How do we square Paul's understanding of Jesus with Isaiah 45's understanding of God? Well, the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright very helpfully lays out three logical possibilities for how to solve this question. Sort of like Lewis's trilemma here, Lord, Liar, Lunatic, is Wright's trilemma. He says, if the God who will not share his glory with another has now shared it with Jesus, the position asserted in Philippians 2, 9 and following, then there are only three possible conclusions that can be drawn. One, it might be the case that there are now two gods. Or, number two, Jesus, who up until then had been a man and nothing but a man, might now have been totally absorbed into God without remainder. So he's just gone totally from being man to being totally God. Or there might be a sense requiring fuller investigation, exploration, and clarification, no doubt. There might be a sense in which Jesus, in being exalted to the rank described in Philippians 2:9, is receiving no more than which was always from the beginning, his by right. Wright argues for number three, and so would I. To rephrase Wright's statement here, we could say it like this. When God exalted Jesus and gave him the name that is above every name, he wasn't somehow going back on what he had said in Isaiah 42:8 when he said, "My glory I give to no other." Because when God exalted Jesus, he wasn't giving his glory to another. He was giving his glory to one who from the beginning had been in the form of God. When God exalted Jesus, he wasn't deifying a mere man. He was honoring the one who was in the form of God but took on himself the form of a servant. When God exalted Jesus, he was simply giving him what was his by right, only now giving it to him as the God-man who had become obedient to the point of death on Good Friday on a cross, and who since that first Easter morning has been alive forevermore. That's why it's not idolatry to worship Jesus, to bow to him and confess him as Lord, because he is God. So according to Paul's handling here of Isaiah 45, when we read God saying, "I am God and there is no other," we ought to hear Jesus speaking. Or perhaps better, we ought to hear the Holy Trinity speaking. So if we ask, who is it that every knee will bow to and every tongue confess to? Is it God or is it Jesus? According to sacred scripture, the answer is yes. Number two, attributes. The question here is this: who is eternal and uncreated? Turn to John 1, verse 1. Who is eternal and uncreated? John 1, 1. Now, this question dovetails really closely with the question, who created all things, under the letter D for deeds. So, there's a lot of overlap between talking about God as eternal and God as being creators. Such it's just hard to talk about one without spilling over into the other. So because of that, I'm actually going to deal with attributes and then move straight to deeds and then come back to names later. Okay, so we're going to go out of order here. But first, attributes. Who is eternal and uncreated? Now, those are really just two ways of saying the same thing. Eternal and uncreated, because biblically speaking, anything or anyone who is uncreated is by definition eternal. Because if it wasn't created, then it didn't have a beginning. That's what the Bible means when it calls God eternal. He wasn't created. He had no beginning. He just is. His name is I Am. Time is his creation, just like the heavens and the earth are his creation, and he existed before there was such a thing as time. He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Or in the words of Isaiah 57:15, he is the one who inhabits eternity. Or in the words of Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had created the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In the beginning, when the heavens and the earth came into existence, God was already there. And God alone was already there. When I say God alone, I mean that God was all that existed, and all that existed was God. He was alone in that sense. And yet, Let's read John 1:1 and watch the plot thicken. Because in another sense, he wasn't alone. Because John 1:1 tells us that there was someone else with God in the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus says something similar in chapter 17, verse 5, when he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Before the world existed, Jesus was there with his Father. The Word was there with God. He existed before time, and by definition, that makes him eternal. Eternal like only God is eternal. In fact, he's so like God in this sense that John says he was God. Notice the word was God. Notice Jesus shares the divine name, God. You could throw this into the end category for names too. But for right now, we'll settle for attributes. Who is eternal and uncreated? Scripture teaches us that only God is eternal and uncreated, which means that to be eternal and uncreated is to be God, by definition. And yet, John 1:1 tells us that someone else was eternal. And I say someone else because clearly he was someone else. It says he was with God. And yet, in another sense, he wasn't someone else because John says he was God. And if he was there in the beginning, before time, how could he not be God? There's nothing else to be. Which leads us to number 4. Question 4 under deeds. Remember, we're skipping names for now. Deeds, closely related. And the question here is, who created all things? I hope you've stayed in John 1. Who created all things? That's the question. And if there's anything the Old Testament is clear on, it's that there's only one God, and he created all things. In fact, that's what separates him from false gods. Psalm 96, verse 5 says, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." This is what makes him different from worthless idols. He made the heavens. And not only did God make the heavens, but according to Isaiah, God alone made the heavens. Isaiah 44, 24, "I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." And given what we've just seen under attributes, this shouldn't surprise us. After all, who else could have done it? No one else existed. He didn't need any outside help, but even if theoretically if he had, there was none to be had. God was all that there was. Biblically speaking, being the creator of all things is just sort of part and parcel of what it means to be God. So much so that the writer of Hebrews can simply sort of say as a side comment, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Builder of all, whoever built all things, that's God, right? So who created all things? Answer, God did, and he did it all by himself. And yet, once again, let us read John 1 and watch the plot thicken. Because just as there is a real sense in which God was alone and yet not alone, so there's also a sense in which God created all by himself, and yet he didn't create all by himself. Because the Word was in the beginning with God, verse 3, and verse 3 says, "And all things were created through him. And without him was not anything made that was made." It's the same thing we saw last week in Hebrews 1:3, which said that it was through the Son that God created the worlds. It's the same thing we see in Colossians 1:16, where Paul says, "For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So who created all things? Well, the Old Testament is clear. God and God alone created all things. And yet, when the New Testament writers sort of zoom in on that one God who created all things, they don't see a lonely God. They see a lively God. an eternal God who speaks an eternal word and an eternal spirit. One God, the Father, who creates all things through his Son and his Spirit. Or in the words of Paul, one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Who created all things? Was it God or was it Jesus? According to sacred scripture, the answer is yes. Skipping back now to the letter N, names. Jesus shares the names of God. Same names and titles that scripture applies uniquely to God are also applied to Jesus. So the question I want to look at here is, who is Israel's Lord and Savior? First, the name Lord. Lord. The most common example of a divine name that Jesus shares is one that I think we often overlook, perhaps because it is so common. It's the name Lord. I think I often overlook this. I mean, for some reason, I think we're more impressed by the few cases in which Jesus is called God than we are by the many cases in which he is called Lord. We might be tempted to read a verse like the one we just read, 1 Corinthians 8:6, where Paul says, there's one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And we might be tempted to have vague thoughts like, well, I guess Jesus isn't God, he's only Lord. Only Lord? Are we forgetting that Lord is the most common name for God in the Old Testament? He's referred to as God about 2,000 times, but he's referred to as Lord more than 6,000 times. And when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Hebrew word for Lord, Yahweh, was translated by the Greek word kurios. Now, it's true that that Greek word kurios for Lord can be applied to human beings. It's just a term of respect. So, yes, Lord could also simply mean yes, sir. That is true. But the Greek word kurios for Lord is also the word that gets used 6,000 plus times to translate Yahweh, the name of Israel's God. And it's that Greek word, kurios, Lord, that gets applied to Jesus more than 600 times in the New Testament. So, for example, when you read Paul's letters, Paul usually refers to the Father as God, and he usually refers to Jesus as Lord. You pick any of Paul's letters at random, get you two different color highlighters, one for each name, and just go through there and highlight God, Lord, in different colors, and you'll see this is the case. Usually, for Paul, the Father is God, the Son is Lord. Not always, but usually. And that's helpful to realize that one reason Jesus isn't called God more often than he is because God had pretty much become a proper name for the Father. And they didn't want to make it sound like the Son was the Father, because he's not. Now, don't get me wrong. Now, it's not that Jesus is never explicitly called God. We've already seen cases where he is. There are at least seven passages in the New Testament where Jesus is explicitly called God. Three in John, two in Paul, one in Peter, and one in Hebrews. Seven times is not too shabby to be called anything, much less God. But then again, it's not 600 times either, like with Lord. But here's the thing we got to remember. Given the Old Testament use, the name Lord is no less a claim to godhood than the name God. To call Jesus Lord is no less a claim to godhood than to call him God. Not a bit less. When we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we are confessing that he is Yahweh, the one who said, I am the Lord and there is no other. To see this, we could do many things. We could compare Isaiah 40 with Mark chapter 1 and ask the question, when John the Baptist went out into the desert to prepare the way, whose way exactly was he preparing? Whose way was it? Well, Mark's answer, and Matthew's and Luke's and John's, is that John was preparing the way of the Lord Jesus. obviously. He's the forerunner of Jesus. But here's the thing. The verse that Mark and the other guys quote from Isaiah 40 says that John was preparing the way for the Lord Yahweh. Prepare the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, you can probably hear it ringing in your head right now. And Mark is saying, that's who Jesus is. He's our God. He's the Lord. So who is Israel's Lord? Is it Yahweh or is it Jesus? According to sacred scripture, the answer is yes. But what about Savior, the name Savior? Who is Israel's Savior? Well, once again, Isaiah is pretty handy. He gives us a very clear answer to this. Or rather, God through Isaiah. He says, before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Clear enough. And I trust you're starting to see the pattern, and you can probably guess where I'm going with this. According to Isaiah, there is no Savior besides Yahweh, Israel's God. So, when we read Paul's letter to Titus, for example, we're not surprised to hear Paul speaking of God, our Savior. God, our Savior. Three times in that short book, he refers to God, our Savior. And why not? Paul's read Isaiah 43. He knows there's no Savior besides God. But once again, the plot thickens. Because in Titus 1:4, just one verse after referring to God, our Savior, Paul turns right around and says, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. And then he does it again in chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Listen to this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God, our Savior, saved us. How? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, how many Saviors do we have? Well, answer is, Isaiah was right. We only have one. We only need one. But he is one Savior who exists simultaneously as two persons, or make that three. Notice the Holy Spirit is thrown in here for good measure. This verse is a perfect illustration of what I keep saying, that the Trinity matters not only because this is who God is, but because this is how God saves us, by giving us his Son and his Spirit, or as he puts it here, by pouring out his Holy Spirit richly on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And finally, just in case this isn't clear, Paul throws it all together in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, where he says that as Christians, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In case you're wondering, yeah, that's one of the seven passages I mentioned earlier. So, who is the Savior of Israel? More than that, who is the Savior of the world? There's only one, so who is it? Is it God or is it Jesus? According to sacred scripture, the answer is yes. But finally, number 5, seat. And here the question is, who is seated on the throne of the universe? Who is seated on the throne of the universe? If you want to know why Jesus died on Good Friday, or at least why the Jewish leaders wanted him dead, it would be a good idea to listen to what he said to them at his trial. Because in Mark 14, the last straw, the one that broke the camel's back, the one that made Caiaphas tear his garments, was when he asked Jesus the simple question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And for this statement, he was accused of blasphemy and deserving of death. Now you might ask, why do they consider this statement blasphemy? Well, think about it. Jesus here is claiming that he's going to walk right into God's very presence and sit down right next to him. But to borrow a line from Boromir in Lord of the Rings, one does not simply walk into the presence of God Almighty. Don't you know about the Holy of Holies in the innermost part of the temple, where God's presence dwelt and where Scripture says God was enthroned upon the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant? And don't you know that even the high priest didn't go in there but once a year, not without blood, and he basically had to have a rope tied to his legs in case he died and they could pull him out? And don't you realize that that tabernacle temple was supposed to be a small-scale replica of the temple in heaven where God dwelt? One does not simply walk into the presence of God Almighty, much less sit down at his right hand like he owned the joint. But that's what Jesus said. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And in this statement here, Jesus is grabbing hold of two Old Testament passages and pulling them together and saying, I am that man. One passage is from Daniel 7:13 about the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and being given a kingdom that never ends. And the other is a passage from Psalm 110 about Yahweh saying to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the clear voice of the whole New Testament is that that is exactly what has happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of Ephesians 1:20, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. In other words, Paul's saying, you got human beings, and above them, you got human rulers, and above them, you got angels. And above them, you got angelic rulers. And above all that, in fact, not just above that, but he says far above all that, you've got Jesus up there where God is, seated upon his throne, sitting at God's right hand, sharing the throne of the universe. The idea here is not that there's somehow, you got the Father seated on the highest throne, and then you got the Son sort of sitting beside him on a lower seat. Still higher than everybody else, but still not quite as high as God. Now, the meaning of the imagery here is precisely that of equality. Now, there's still distinction. The fact that he's seated at the right hand of God reminds us that the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. But still, to be at his right hand is to be on his level. And the meaning here is not even so much that there's two thrones. It's like one for God and one for Jesus. So much as one throne that both of them share. It's interesting that when you read Revelation 4 and 5, which we will here in a minute, John's vision of the heavenly throne room, John distinguishes there between the Father and the Son by referring to the Father as him who is seated on the throne, and referring to Jesus as the Lamb. So it might sound, just listening to that, it might sound like Jesus isn't even seated on the throne. The Father is the one that's seated on the throne. But that would be a mistake, because by the end of the book, in chapter 22, John speaks of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Twice. The throne of God and of the Lamb. It belongs to them both. God the Father sits there, and Christ the Son sits at his right hand, equal in power and authority, and equally worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. And that's something we do see clearly in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And I want to end by reading those descriptions. Turn over to Revelation chapter 4.
Revelation chapter 4. Chapter 4 focuses on the Father, the one who is seated on the throne. Chapter 5 focuses on the Lamb. What I want to notice here is how the heavenly court treats them both. With regard to the Father, chapter 4, verse 9 says, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever," whenever they do that, and that's all the time, "the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" But the grand finale comes in chapter 5. The one seated on the throne there has a scroll in his hand. And the mighty angel asks, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And the answer is nobody. Nobody in the entire universe is worthy. And John begins to weep. Apparently he wants to read what's in that scroll. Until one of the elders says to him, "Weep no more, John. Someone worthy has been found. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and he is worthy to open the scroll." John looks for a lion, and he sees a lamb, as though it had been slain. And the lamb walks right up to the one who is seated on the throne, just walks right up for all the world like he belonged there, takes the scroll out of his hand, and when he does that, all heaven breaks loose. Verse 8. And they sang a new song. And the song went like this: "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And so should we. Who created all things? Who is eternal and uncreated? Who is Israel's Lord and Savior? Who is it that every knee will bow and every tongue confess to? Who sits on the throne of the universe and receives all honor and glory and praise and worship? Is it the Father or is it the Son? The answer of sacred scripture is yes. I want to end today by having Brother Rex come and we sing a song of worship. How great is our God. Why don't we stand?
The splendor of a king, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, let all the earth rejoice. He rises.